Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program today, if you have to be listening at the right time, that's between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you are, you can call up and give me a chance to address anything that's on your mind. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you disagree with something you've heard the host say, feel free to call and express your reasons for that. I just want to make this announcement before we go to any phone calls. I haven't even given the number yet, although we have some lines lighting. The number, if you want to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to just say that we interrupted during the holidays some of our regular speaking scheduled events, like the weekly meeting in Aptos and such. And, of course, that's all starting up again this week. So for those of you in the Santa Cruz area and maybe wondering, our studies in the Book of Proverbs are resuming this Thursday night at the regular location. Information is at the website about that. And then this Saturday night, we have our weekly gathering in Santa Cruz at Mike and Brenda's place. We do that once a month. And that's going to be this Saturday night, just that announcement for those in the area. Also, next weekend, not this weekend, but next weekend, I will be speaking up in Oregon. So our Oregon listeners may want to take note that a week from Friday, I'll be in McMinnville, and a week from Saturday in Camas, Washington. And information will soon be at our website about that. We're going to go to the phones and begin to talk to some listeners. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line or two open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Maggie from Beaverton, Oregon is first. Hi, Maggie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi there. I had a question about a type of counseling. I forget the title of it. Theophrastic or something.
Theophrastic?
Yeah, maybe that's it. Mm-hmm. Where you go over certain instances and you know, just go over them and the feelings of them and forgive them or whatever.
Well, the meaning of that word is God's light. And the people who practice it feel that they're bringing healing to, inner matters, perhaps, of your life through bringing God's light to those areas. In principle, I'm not against doing that. I think that a lot of times, the reason that we have ongoing problems in our personalities and characters and so forth and struggles is because we're not in the light, and the truth will make you free. On the other hand, I've never studied that particular type of counseling. Of course, I've never read much about it. I have had people mention it to me and talk to me about it. My impression is that it's not every aspect of it is biblical. But I'm not prepared to say if it's dangerous. That is, I don't have any specific reasons to say that it's something that you shouldn't do. But from what I've heard, I don't know that it's entirely biblical. See, the Bible doesn't really lay out some kind of form of counseling. The idea that I get from reading the Scripture is that if we bring our minds into line with God and we submit to His Word, then the kinds of issues that have us in bondage will eventually will drop away, or will be delivered, or will grow beyond them, or whatever. I mean, the truth will make us free. But when people, package a certain type of counseling and say this is a biblical form of counseling, well, they may use the Bible, but that doesn't mean it's a form of counseling that the Bible recommends or has detailed for us to say this is how we handle these issues. So I'm not going to say I could condemn it, because I don't know enough about it. But I also would not necessarily encourage anyone to feel that a particular brand of counseling is going to be biblical. Mm-hmm. I think that the main thing I have problems with that and many other Christian forms of counseling is that they seem to require some kind of special knowledge on the part of the person who's counseling, some kind of special training. And I don't know that the early church ever had such things as that. I think if someone knows the Word of God, which any Christian might, if they just study it and read it and meditate on it day and night, they will have biblical wisdom to give to people who need counseling. But whenever you need someone specially trained in it, then you've got something more technical than what the Bible lays out, I think.
Uh-huh.
But do you have any experience with it yourself?
No, I've just heard about it. And
yeah, I definitely have read some people in the past who've thought it was not a good thing, but you can find people talking about almost anything
right.
And saying it's not a good thing. There's always someone to criticize it. I don't remember the specific criticisms because it's been quite a long time, actually, since I heard anything about it. It was a movement that arose several years ago, and I used to hear about it from time to time. I read a little on it, but I don't remember. It seems like it's something I haven't heard about for a long time. I thought it might be a fad that's gone by, and I just haven't kept up on it.
Yeah, I'd be interested to hear what you thought on it. I really would.
Do you know anything specific about it? Because, I mean, I'd be
no.
glad to tell you what I think about any specific teachings they have.
No, just that you
or
go
procedures.
Into specific instances and kind of deal with them like they happened again and try to get over it.
Yeah, I don't know to what degree it is, but it sounds a lot like what was called inner healing back in the 80s.
Yeah.
And late 70s, there was a lot of charismatic teachers were going around practicing what they called inner healing. Now, inner healing is itself a very generic term because it speaks of healing something that's inside of you, your inner life. And some of the inner healing perhaps was not as bad as others, but some of it was quite, almost occultic. I mean, there's a lot of the main teachers of inner healing that wrote books that sold lots of copies, like Agnes Sanford and John and Paula Sanford some of the others who wrote and publicized inner healing a lot, they were actually practicing techniques of Carl Jung, which are more occultic than anything, because Carl Jung was an occultist. He grew up in a poltergeist home and communed with the spirits.
Wow.
Carl Jung himself said that he got his ideas from a spirit guide that he named Philemon. And this is the stuff that came into the charismatic movement through Agnes Sanford and was called inner healing. Now, I think there are people who practice a somewhat less occultic and perhaps more biblical form of inner healing, but whenever people advertise themselves as having a technique that will, you know, cure your inner problems, I think what they often do, whether they mean to or not, is get people to trust in a technique, trust in a certain kind of counseling for their help, when in fact their help will come from God, God himself, trusting in God. I think people need to be put in touch with God, not so much in touch with their inner hurts and their past things. I mean, if there are people of their past that they need to forgive, well, then they should forgive them. And if they've, you know, I think that when people are counseling someone and that person's got some ongoing problems, it's always a good idea to find out if there's something unforgiven in the past that needs to be forgiven, because I think unforgiveness itself tends to encourage demonic control and continuing problems in a person's spiritual life. And the Bible requires us to forgive people. And that is something that a lot of people have not done. And I know that some inner healing and some other procedures emphasize forgiveness. And I think that so does the Bible emphasize forgiveness. But forgiveness is not a technique of getting healed. In other words, a person shouldn't say, okay, this Christian therapist tells me that I'll get over my problems if I forgive so-and-so. Well, no, you're supposed to forgive them because you love them. You're supposed to forgive them because Christ forgave you and because the love of Christ is in your heart, not because you're trying to manipulate a situation for your own advantage, like even for your own spiritual improvement. I believe that you should forgive because it's the right thing to do and because it pleases God. But I do believe that when people forgive, they often find that their previous unforgiveness was a serious cause of their problems.
Uh-huh. Right. Okay. Real quick, Job, I think, was before Abraham, so he couldn't have been a Hebrew. Is that correct?
Job was not a Hebrew, but I don't think he was before Abraham because some of his friends seem to have been descended from Abraham. like Bildad the Shuahite, seems to have descended from Shua, who is one of Abraham's sons by Keturah. So he was not before Abraham, but he was he was almost certainly before Moses.
Huh. Okay. So he wasn't before Abraham, so he was a Hebrew.
No, he was not Hebrew. No, he was not related to Abraham, except perhaps if he was, he might have been an Edomite. There's a good chance that he was an Edomite, in which case Abraham would have been like a great uncle of his or something like that.
I see. Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Maggie. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We have lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. If you have any questions about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything that's remotely related or of interest to people in those mindsets or in the Christian movement or anything like that, feel free to give me a call. And if, as I say, if something you hear me say does not seem correct, feel free to call and balance comment. You're always welcome to do that on my nickel. But you do need to make the call, and the number to do so is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Keith wrote to me and said, do you believe in the imminent coming of Christ? Now, we need to understand what imminent means. The word imminent means that it could happen at any time because there's nothing remaining that has to happen first. That is, there's no necessary thing that must intervene between now and the coming of Christ. And that's what the word imminent means. And I don't necessarily believe in the imminent coming of Christ. I think God may have other things he wants to accomplish before Jesus can come back. In my understanding of Scripture, he has some plans for the church that have not yet come about. And therefore, I don't think that we'll be seeing Jesus come back until he's done some of those things. Now, one thing I can say for sure is the writers of the Bible did not believe in the imminent coming of Christ. The writers of the Bible believed, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said that the man of sin must come first, and there must be a falling away first. So they certainly believed that there would be some things happening between their time and the time that Jesus would come back. And that being so, they could not be said to have believed in the imminent coming of Christ. They might have believed in his coming soon. But, you know, if the things that had to happen first could have happened quickly, they might have seen the possibility that Jesus would come soon. However, Jesus had told them that they would be witnesses to all nations and all languages and all tongues and so forth. And, of course, they couldn't possibly have thought that Jesus would come back before they had done that. And I guess one could argue that maybe we haven't reached all the nations even yet, and so maybe the imminent coming of Christ is not something we should be anticipating until that's done. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to every nation, and then the end will come. And I believe the end will come when Jesus comes back. So there are some things that God has said he intends to accomplish before Jesus comes back. He certainly had not accomplished them in the days when the New Testament was written, and the writers knew that, so they didn't expect an imminent coming of Christ. But if they didn't teach an imminent coming of Christ, then we certainly don't have a biblical assertion that the imminence of Christ's coming is a biblical doctrine, since the biblical writers themselves could not have believed it. Anyway, I don't know. I don't know how many of the nations are going to have to be reached before Jesus comes back. I don't know how much of the maturing process of the church is going to happen before Jesus comes back. But from what I read in the Scripture, if I took the Scripture in an absolute sense, which I'm not always sure we should, I don't know if it's always intended to be taken in an absolute sense, but if it is, then Jesus should not be expected to come back until all the nations have been evangelized and the church has reached the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ, according to Paul. Let's talk to Dylan, calling from Beaverton, Oregon, next. Hi, Dylan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I got two quick questions, then I'm going to have to hang up. In simple language, can you explain the doctrine of God's wrath, why he has to pour his wrath out on people, and why he's wrathful? What's the doctrine of God's wrath? And when are you coming to Portland again?
Okay, I can answer all those questions.
All right, Steve, I'm going to hang up. Thank you.
All right, God bless you, Dylan.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. I'll answer the second question first. When am I coming to Portland again? I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, a week from Saturday. I think that's the 17th, if I'm not mistaken. I think it's the 17th of this month. So Camas, Washington is essentially Portland, of course. It's just across the river. And so I'd love to see you there, Dylan, if you want to come out and hear me. I'll also be speaking in McMinnville, which is only an hour's drive from Portland, on the Friday night. So Friday and Saturday, not this weekend, but the following, I'll be in the area. Now, as far as God's wrath, you know, a lot of people think that God's love and God's wrath are two different aspects of God. That God is loving, yes, but he's also wrathful, and therefore we shouldn't emphasize the love of God too much because the Bible also speaks about his wrath. In my understanding, the love of God is a characteristic of his in a different way than the wrath of God is, because the Bible actually says God is love. It never says God is wrath, but he is love. And I believe that everything that God does is related to his love, because that's what he is. And therefore, when we read of God's wrath, what we're talking about, of course, is punishment. When we talk about the wrath of God, we're talking about God striking out and punishing sin. And we have to understand that this must correspond with, it's not in tension with God's love. It's not like a contrasting feature of God's love. It's got to be an expression of God's love, too. When somebody spanks a child, which is not very popular in today's culture, but was done for centuries to the child's benefit, that can be done out of love. Now, some parents, of course, don't have love, and they're just angry and abusive. But many parents spank their children out of love, and the Bible indicates that that's the way a loving parent should do it. It says, "He that spares the rod hates his son." So I understand God bringing punishment on sin to be a function of his love. It's intended to be corrective. And where it cannot be corrective, for example, where it means actually killing people like Sodom and Gomorrah or the Canaanites or the people in the flood or whatever, I mean, where you see the wrath of God in those cases, I believe that even though we might say, well, it doesn't seem like a very loving thing for God to do to those people, it may yet be loving for God to do that to humanity as a whole, that he purges the cancer out. I mean, if you have somebody in your family who has cancer, you love that person, you're going to want to see radical surgery done. Now, some parts of that person's body, some cells of their body are going to be removed, some tumors, in order to save their life. And if we see the human race as a whole body of humanity, which it is, then sometimes God has had to remove tumors. And it's not like he was happy about having to do that, because he is loving. I think God's wrath is against anything that hurts his children. And just like any father who loves his children will be wrathful toward anyone who tries to kill them or rape them or attack them. And that's, I think, what God's wrath is in the Bible. Whenever you see God doing something in anger, it is anger against that which will hurt his people, because he loves his people. So his wrath is a function of his love. And we also find in the scripture that whenever God does punish, it's after he's waited a very long time in most cases, at least whenever he unleashes his wrath against a society like the Canaanites or those people of Sodom and Gomorrah or whatever. It's only after God has endured their evil for centuries and given them many opportunities to turn around and reform and repent, because he's not quick to judge. The Bible says he's slow to wrath and plenteous in mercy in Psalm 103. So God's wrath is sometimes a necessity because of his love for humanity. And yet, even when it is, it's something he's very slow to exercise, because it's a form of his love that is difficult. Just like when a parent, is reluctant to discipline their child. Well, they know they must, but they'd like to put it off as much as possible and give the child as many chances to reform as possible, perhaps. But eventually, a parent who loves their child will know they have to bring correction, and that's what God's wrath is, I believe. So, again, I'm saying that I don't believe that God's love and God's wrath stand at two different poles, you know, in his character. Like he's a schizophrenic who, on one hand, he kind of loves everybody, on the other hand, he kind of is really angry at everybody. I believe that God's wrath in the Bible is simply a reference to his lashing out against and putting an end to that which destroys his people. And that's because he loves his people. Unfortunately, sometimes that which destroys his people are other people who God also loves, and he tries to reform them. Many times through punishments, he tries to reform them. But if they won't be reformed, he often has to remove them simply because that's the only way to salvage, to make a safe situation for his own people. That's how I understand the biblical teaching of God's wrath. Let's talk to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you. Good.
Yeah. I hope to see you when you come up.
I hope so, too.
You might tuck that Camel Rice book in if you get a chance to remember.
I'll try to put it in my luggage.
Hey, 1 Corinthians 7, Pauline exception regarding divorce and not being bound.
Yeah.
If the unbeliever wants to leave. As I understand you, you take that to mean that the unbeliever is free to marry, remarry?
Well, I don't think Paul's giving any instructions to the unbeliever.
I mean, excuse me, the believer is free to remarry.
I believe that when he says the brother or sister is not bound in such cases, I think he means they're not bound to their marriage anymore, and therefore they're free to remarry.
I was reading in John Peter Lang's commentary. It's my favorite on the commentary set on that section. And what he says in there, and he's pretty even-handed. He gives both sides of the matter. But what he says is what it amounts to in the end is that a person has to go on their predilection in the matter because there's actually nothing in the language that says the person may remarry. It may only mean that they are free of any requirement for cohabitation, or, you know, it may mean something less than that. And I wondered if there was some other aspect of this that would make you conclude that the person is free to remarry.
Yes, there is. First of all, I've heard that argument before, that, you know, to say that the brother or sister is not bound in such cases only means they don't have to continue living with their non-Christian spouse. But that's a moot point. The non-Christian spouse has departed. They won't live with them anyway. The believer is not in the position to make a decision whether they'll live with that person or not. The other person has made that decision and left. So it'd be kind of a very moot point for Paul to say, okay, so you don't have to live with them now. Well, of course you don't have to. You don't have the choice. They've left, and they won't let you live with them. So I don't think that Paul would have to say that. But as far as whether bound means bound or loosed means free to remarry or not, I would base my thoughts on what Paul said in verse 39 of the same chapter, where he said a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Now, being bound there means she can't marry anyone else. At liberty means she can. Now, I realize that the word bound in verse 39 and the word liberty are different Greek words than the words bound and not bound, or I should say not bound in the verses we're talking about in verse 15 or whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
Or what is that verse? Is it verse 15? No.
I don't have the text.
Yeah, somewhere there. I'm looking for it here. It's right around verse 15. Yeah, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage, okay? So the expression under bondage is not the same Greek word in verse 15 as the word bound in verse 39. But so what? I mean, you don't have to use the same Greek word for the same concept. If Paul considered there was some small nuance of difference between being not bound and not being under bondage, he never indicated that he knew of any difference, and I certainly can't imagine any difference in those. The two are just synonyms, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And to say at liberty and not bound, I mean, these concepts, a person is bound or they're not bound. They're at liberty or they're not at liberty. And Paul, in verse 39, indicates that bound means the woman cannot marry
mm-hmm.
someone else. But at liberty, specifies she's at liberty to remarry. So it can, earlier in the chapter, when he says that the brother or sister is not bound, not bound sounds like the same thing as at liberty to me.
Mm. Gotcha. What I'm thinking on this is, as far as the practical matter goes, it's probably going to be moot anyway, because the party that leaves is probably going to find somebody else.
Yeah.
Rather soon anyway. But anyway, thanks for your answer, brother.
Yeah, and by the way, Homer, I agree that the person who leaves will probably find another mate. But, I guess the question is, if they don't, then what? But I'll tell you before you go, my impression is that Paul might be saying that Christians don't have any particular concern about regulating civil marriages that are not Christian marriages.
Mm-hmm.
And if he's talking to Christians who were married as non-Christians to a non-Christian spouse,
mm-hmm.
and that is two non-Christians got married, then one of them got converted. It seems to me like Paul's opinion might even be that their wedding as non-Christians was not done in the name of God anyway. And while the laws of the state may want to regulate that however they will, that's not a union that was made in the sight of God.
Mm-hmm.
And however, if the non-saved party wants to honor it and continue it, then the believer should let them, because they did make promises after all.
Mm-hmm.
But if the unbeliever doesn't want to honor it, Then the marriage itself was never made as a before God in the first place, and the person's a new creation. And if the other person doesn't want to honor the promises, then the believer is free not to do so in that case too.
Right. Well, this is sort of the opposite side of the coin of what Jesus said about the person who unjustly divorces commits adultery by remarrying, because
mm-hmm.
If he is, in fact, divorced, it is no adultery, but it is adultery because God hasn't agreed that there is a divorce.
Yeah. But in my opinion, Paul felt that Jesus' teaching on that only applied to people who married within the faith. Now, of course, Jesus' disciples were of the Jewish faith,
mm-hmm.
and I think that Paul applied the same thing to the Christian faith, because when he says in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, in verse 12, or actually verse 10 and 11, he says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." I believe that he is there quoting what Jesus said. He even says, not I, but the Lord says this.
Right.
And I think he's making application of what Jesus said. But in verse 12, he says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." And then he speaks to those in mixed marriages. And he seems to be saying that the Lord's words apply to people who are not in mixed marriages, mixed religious marriages.
Mm-hmm.
And so what Jesus said there would apply to Christians who married Christians. But he says to the rest, and then he describes people who are in mixed marriages.
Mm-hmm.
He says the Lord never spoke to them. He says, "I speak to them, but the Lord never did." Which means that Paul does not apply Jesus' teaching to such cases.
Mm-hmm. That's an interesting thought. I got to go back and reread that.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, brother.
All right, Homer. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. We're talking now to John calling from Gresham, Oregon. Almost it's Gresham, Oregon, actually. All of our callers so far have been from Oregon. And let me give the numbers out because we have lines open, too. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call with any question you might have about the Bible or Christianity, or with any disagreement you might have. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Greg. Hey, good to talk to you again. I don't know where you draw the line between a question and a conversation here, but I've got several questions for you, kind of related.
All right.
Hey, I was trying to put together a timeline for Jesus, for the birth of Jesus, the wise man, and everything else. And
yeah.
One part of the picture that I never hear anybody talk about is that in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus was presented at the temple,
Yeah.
And if that's the case, unless Jesus came back to Bethlehem again after he did that, I would think that the wise men came within the 41 days, from the time that, he went and got circumcised and then was...
Yeah, from the birth to the time of his, presentation and
right.
being dedicated to the temple at 40 days old.
So, depending on which way you look at this, it almost sounds like maybe they started out to Galilee after that and then got word of Herod and headed off to, Egypt. I didn't know if there's any, external sources that kind of give some light, but I figured you would know. So.
Well, I'll tell you how I've always understood it, because it seems to resolve the problems for me. Luke's version, of course, tells about the birth of Jesus, the shepherds coming that night, and then it skips to him being circumcised and skips to him being dedicated at 40 days old. As far as I'm concerned, there's no gaps there in Luke. It's going kind of straight through from the night of his birth, the time of his circumcision, and the 40th day after his birth when he was dedicated at the temple. But in Matthew, you've got the birth of Jesus alluded to at the end of chapter 1, which just says that Joseph did not know Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now, it doesn't even give any details about the birth of Jesus at all.
Right.
It just says that Joseph and Mary didn't sleep together until after she'd had Jesus. But then chapter 2 picks up, and I think it picks up after Luke's narrative lays off, after the 40th day, because we have, it says, now after Jesus was born, it doesn't say how long after, but sometime after he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, there came wise men from the east. Now, it says that in verse 7 of Matthew 2, Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Okay, so he got some information from them about when the star that they were following had first appeared to them. Now, we're not told what the answer was they gave him. We're told that he inquired, but we're not told what their answer was. But later in verse 16, it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceeding angry, sent forth, put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So it would appear that the wise men came at least a year after the birth of Jesus. And, whatever information they gave Herod about when the star appeared led him to feel like he'd better kill all the babies 2 years and under.
Mm-hmm.
So he might have been allowing him a year of margin of error. But it would seem at least that the coming of the wise men, the appearing of the star and the coming of the wise men, was perhaps as much as a year or more after Jesus was born. And therefore, Matthew doesn't really give us any birth narratives at all. He alludes to Jesus being born. He doesn't give any information about it at the end of chapter 1. And then chapter 2 begins perhaps a year afterward, while Mary and Joseph are still in Judea before they went to Egypt and before they went to Galilee again.
Mm-hmm. Well, I wondered if maybe that was just an extreme case of paranoia. Well, obviously there was a bad case of that anyway, but I thought,
you mean why he chose 2 years old and under
it could have been 6 months and said, well, hey, I'm not going to take any chances or something.
Well, that's possible. That's possible. But it's the only time marker we have in the passage. And therefore it certainly sounds like it wasn't days or weeks after the birth of Jesus. It could have been 6 months. But the point is, if it was 6 months, it was still after the material that Luke records. So what Luke records about the birth of Jesus and the visit of the shepherds and all the rest in Luke chapter 2 all fits chronologically between chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew.
Okay. Well, the reason I was wondering about it is you get to Luke chapter 2, 39, and I was in between there, talked about Simeon and Anna, but then it says...
And when they performed all that was commanded, they went to... Yeah, it just skips over. Yeah, it skips over. It doesn't tell all the details.
Okay.
I mean, there's tons of details that are not recorded, including the next 10 years, until Jesus was 12 years old. Luke does not give all the details. In fact, gives very few of the details that Matthew gives. In fact, he may deliberately the avoiding repeating Matthew's details in order not to duplicate what was already in print.
Well, part of the reason I was, and this is another question going to that, and if you got somebody waiting, don't be afraid to tell me. But one of the reasons why, I don't know if you've seen the video, the Bethlehem Star or something like that, Star of Bethlehem.
No, is that a recent one?
I think it's relatively recent.
Yeah, I think I heard about it. I think I heard about it.
I think I saw
it
first. One of the things they talk about is the computer programs go back and they're asking the question, well, what was the Bethlehem Star?
And they probably try to say it was a bunch of planets lined up in order, right?
Well, yeah, that's what they come to the conclusion. Because they do say that based upon, well, they've always looked for it, but they figured that there was a misinterpretation of the writing of Josephus that had to do with the death of Herod and everything else, so they looked a little bit different. Time.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'll just say this. I've heard many theories that, you know, it had to do with a lining of planets or whatever that would look brighter than usual. But I think the information in the Bible itself would tell us that it was not a normal astronomical phenomenon. It was not a real star at all. Because when they came to Jerusalem, to inquire where the king of the Jews would be born, the star had apparently disappeared. And then when they left Herod's place, the star appeared again and led them to the very stall, or very house, I should say, led them to the very house where Jesus was living. Now, you know, an alignment of planets can't lead you to a specific house on a certain street address.
Mm-hmm. So,
I believe what's called a star is probably just a bright object, may even be might have been an angel, or it might have been something analogous to the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness. I mean, it was a supernatural appearance of some kind, I believe, not a natural phenomenon.
Well, yeah, I can understand where you come from with that. I think it'd be well worth taking a look at for you, just to get your opinion, but I can't remember if it's Bethlehem Star or Star of Bethlehem .net, I believe. But you can take a look at it when you get a chance.
Yeah, if I get a chance.
Okay. Hey, well, thanks a lot for your time and blessings for the new year.
Thanks, John. Same to you. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. That opens up a line for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ken from Corvallis, Oregon is next. Welcome, Ken.
Hi.
Hi.
I had a question about some of the numbers from the judgments of Revelation, like one-third, one-half, one-quarter of the population dying, and one-third of the trees being burned up, and the sea being destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Those numbers. Has that ever happened in history, or are those judgments yet future?
Well, I believe the judgments that are described in those passages are past judgments, but I don't believe that the fractions are considered to be should be considered to be exact. I believe that the fraction one-third is used in Scripture, in the Old Testament prophets, for example, to mean basically a significant minority. One-third is the largest whole fraction under one-half, so it's a large less than half. It's a large minority. And as far as the earth, a third of the people of the earth, we have to understand that the word earth in the Greek can mean land. Land and earth are the same word in the Greek. And if it's talking about the land, it would mean the land of Israel. So it wouldn't be something that happened to a third of the people on the planet Earth. It'd be a third of the inhabitants of the land of Israel would be affected. Again, it wouldn't have to be literally.
Isn't there a word for Israel?
What's that?
Just in the Hebrew.
What's that?
Isn't there a special specific name for Israel, or is that just in the Hebrew?
Oh, there is. Oh, yeah, there definitely is. There definitely is a name for Israel. But Israel is often referred to without reference to the word Israel. I mean, there's when the Bible speaks about the land and does not qualify it, in most cases in Scripture, it's talking about the land of Israel. And sometimes the sea, not always, but sometimes the sea is a symbol of the Gentile nations. The Jews thought of Israel as the land and the Gentiles as the sea because the sea was unstable and turbulent. And also, the sea turning to blood and things like that. It's possible if this was a judgment that came upon Israel, that it's not talking about the sea like we think of the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean. It can be talking about the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, during one of the wars of the rebellion in 66 A.D., actually was bloodied terribly by the slaughter of people who had been fleeing from the Romans on boats. And Josephus, the historian, records, he said one would look at the sea as if it was all bloody, he said. It was like it was all blood. It was, of course, not all blood, but it was, in appearance, it looked like it was all bloody. So, I mean, sea turning to blood, a third of the people on the land dying, could mean simply a significant minority, a very significant, large minority, but rampant slaughter.
What's a 200 million man army about?
Well, there's never been a 200 million man army before, but although some people say that's a reference to the Chinese army, because the Chinese are about the only nation that can field an army that size. But I think also the numbers in Revelation, in my opinion, are symbolic. And that's why you see a repetition of the same one so often, the number 7, the number 3.5 years, the number 1,000, the number 12, and multiples of 12, the number 1/3. I mean, there's a lot of repetition of these numbers, and I think it's because in Revelation, which is not a literal document, but it's an apocalyptic document, numbers have symbolic value. So I wouldn't press for the literal numbers too much.
Are these discussed in your book, Three Views?
Yeah, actually, yeah. Revelation 4 Views is the name of the book, and it actually, in the introduction, I talk about the numbers in Revelation quite a bit.
And you can get that through your website?
Well, if you go to my website and click on the book, it'll just take you to Amazon.com, because I don't sell the book.
All right.
You can get it from Amazon.
Thanks a lot.
All right, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Brent from Fairview, Oregon. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, 1-800-438-5090. Brent, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve, for all you do. God bless your efforts, and your knowledge is just empowering to a lot of people like myself.
Praise God.
I have two questions. The first one is a question that I get from unbelievers sometimes, and it is this. There seems to be a dichotomy, I guess maybe you'd call it, between being saved because what Jesus did for us, but yet your works are looked at favorably or unfavorably, which ultimately determines your saving your soul?
Well, faith that works through love is what Paul said matters in Galatians 5:6. He said in Christ circumcision doesn't matter and being uncircumcised doesn't matter, but he said what does matter for salvation is a faith that works through love. Now, it's the faith that saves you, but it's a faith that works. He didn't say faith plus works. He wasn't saying you know your faith gets you partway there, then you have to do so many works to get the rest of the way.
Sure.
It's a faith which by its very nature produces behavior of a consistent sort. And that's what works refer to in Scripture. When the Bible says we'll be judged by our works, and it always says that. You know, there's no place that says we'll be judged by anything other than our works in the Bible. But being judged by our works is a safe thing, because if we have a faith that works through love, then our works will show that we have that faith.
And if you love God, then the ultimate true test and love of God is how you treat each other and represent yourself towards God.
Right. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right. So, I mean, we will be judged. Well, I should say we will be saved by our faith, but we will be judged by our works, which simply means our works will show whether we had the faith or not. If our works show that we are disciples of Jesus, then that fact of our faith, that we are faithful disciples of Jesus, will be what saves us.
That's a great answer and one that I'll take to heart and spread. My other question was, do you believe that we are in the end time? To me, it seems like there's so many. The world is culminating in the sins of this world are just keeping up so much, greed and lust and just all the things that are you know, deadly sins, doesn't it seem like we're just get to the point where God's had enough?
Well, God's more patient than we may give him credit for, but he's certainly more patient than we are. Maybe we've just had enough. I don't know. You know, I've had enough, but maybe God's going to be more patient than me. I will tell you this. If you ask me, do I believe we're in the end times, there's two ways I could answer that. One, you'd probably hope that I'd answer it as a Bible teacher with some kind of biblical reasons for giving the answer. I can't answer that way because I don't know of anything in the Bible that would tell me that we are now in the end times. But if you want my intuitions about it, they're perhaps no better than anyone else's, so I can't speak authoritatively. But I wouldn't be surprised if we're, you know, if we're near the time of Jesus coming. Like yourself, it seems to me like some things in this world are turning a corner toward disaster, which is hard to imagine ever going back the other direction. But I say it's hard to imagine.
Within the last 100 years, just within the last 100 years, we have come so far in the ability to sin on so many different levels. It just seems like, and the other thought is that in Revelation talks about when Jesus comes, everybody will know it. That you know, nothing will be hidden. We're kind of in this time where we now have the ability for everybody to kind of know everything simultaneously. Do you think that has any correlation?
Well, it might, although it seems to me that Jesus, if he came back, would have his own ways of letting people know it, whether they had a television on or not. See, for example, if it's on TV, I won't be able to see it because I don't have a TV. And there's a lot of people in the jungles who don't have TVs too, but they're going to know it too. So I don't know if it's our information technology that's going to make it known that he came back. I think it's going to be something visible to the eye of everyone. And I know the world is round, but Jesus would have no trouble circling it, you know. So I honestly don't know how that's going to look. I don't know how he's going to pull that off, but I've never had any problem believing he could do it with or without, you know, satellite television.
Well, I thank you so much for your answers. God is truly blessing you with the opportunity to do his work, and God loves you for doing it.
Well, I agree. It is a blessing to me to be able to do the work. I really enjoy this line of work, and I thank God that he's given me that privilege. And thank you for calling.
Thank you.
All right. God bless. Bye now. All right. We're going to take another call in just a moment, but we don't have very much time left. Well, we'll just take the call now because we have so little time left. Let's talk to Bob from Salem. Hello, Bob. Welcome. That's Salem, Oregon.
Yeah. Is that Don?
Well, could be Don. My screen says Bob, but maybe my call screener heard you say Bob. If it's Don, then welcome, Don.
Okay. I have a question concerning this prediction of the Lord coming soon, and I heard theories of that the Chinese are gathering an army together to come down on Armageddon and this sort of thing. But my question is this: what is a person supposed to do? What is it that I'm supposed to start doing that I'm not already doing as a Christian?
That's a great point. I mean, if people want to tell you that all the signs are pointing to the end of the world, what do they want you to do about it? You know, I don't know. I wouldn't do anything differently if I knew it was.
Well, that's my point.
Yeah, I mean, I think we should all be doing exactly every day what we would be doing if it was the end of the world, even though it probably isn't. Because the end of our world could be at any moment. You and I could die today, and that's realistic. I mean, to say that Jesus will come in our lifetime may or may not be realistic because, I mean, there's been thousands of years people have been thinking he'd come in their lifetime, and he didn't. But he came in their lifetime. That is, they died in their lifetime. And we can be quite sure that that's going to happen in our lifetime.
Yeah, he can come while I'm walking across the street.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so, I mean, if people are saying, well, I better get my life right because Jesus is coming back and I don't want to be caught, you know, unprepared, I'd say, well, whether Jesus is coming back soon or not, you better get your life right because you might get caught unprepared anyway. However, I think we should be living in a way that pleases God even without any reference to getting caught or not getting caught. I think we should be living for the glory of God because we love God.
Amen.
I mean, It's like, are you faithful to your wife because you don't want her to catch you with another woman? Or are you faithful to your wife because she's your wife and you love her? You know, are you faithful to Jesus because you don't want him to catch you being unfaithful? Or are you faithful to him because for the right reasons, which means you love God and you keep his commandments because you love him? I would live the same way if I knew I was going to live another 1,000 years and Jesus wasn't going to come back for 1,000 years. I'd live the same way we're living today for God. Because I don't live for God in order to avoid getting caught unprepared. I've been prepared for over 40 years. I'm not worried about that. I want to live to please God. Not because I'm afraid of what he'll do if he's displeased, but because when you love someone, you want to please him. That's the nature of love, isn't it?
That's right.
Well, so I think Christianity, I think Christianity is about loving God, not about trying to escape hell.
Right.
So I'm with you on that. And you know, if we did know that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, I would hope that we'd be all prepared to rejoice in knowing it. And he might, you know. He might come back tomorrow, but he might not come back for 1,000 more years. But we won't be here 1,000 years from now, and he is going to come, and we're going to have to reckon with him much sooner than that.
Amen.
We'll okay. Bob, thank you for your call. God bless you, too. Bye now. You know, I don't know if we have time for another call. We're going to be hearing music here, winding the show out in about less than 60 seconds. So maybe I'll just remind our listeners of some of the speaking events that are coming up very soon. For those of you in the Santa Cruz area or listening to KKMC in Salinas and Monterey areas, my weekly meetings in Santa Cruz have been off for a couple of weeks. Well, that's because they're Thursday nights, and last Thursday was New Year's, and this Thursday before that was Christmas. So we're going to be restarting up our Thursday night meetings again this week. Studies in the Book of Proverbs. Hey, you made some New Year's resolutions. Why don't you make a New Year's resolution to start taking in more fellowship, more Bible teaching? Well, come on out. It's open to the public, and there are profitable Bible studies and good fellowship, and it's a bunch of people who listen to this program. Why don't you come out and join us this Thursday and Thursdays, generally speaking. Also, we have a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz, and that happens this week on Saturday. So those are the things happening this week in the Santa Cruz area. Then, of course, next weekend, we've got McMinnville, Oregon, and Camas, Washington happening. There will be more information on that as the time grows near, but you'll find that information at our website very soon. I don't know if it's up there yet, but it will be probably in the next day or so. Anyway, God bless you. I hope to see some of you there. That's a high point of my life, is doing the radio show and then getting a chance to meet the people who come to our gatherings and know that they're listening. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily show, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I hope you'll make it a habit to listen regularly whenever you can, and to think to call in when you have questions that come to your mind about the Bible, about Christianity, about stuff you hear other Christians say, stuff you hear non-Christians say. Feel free to consider this to be a sounding board and a place where you can ask questions. I don't have all the answers. In fact, I might not have any answers that very many people would like, but the truth of the matter is, I like to discuss those things, and sometimes I can turn you to what the Bible says about something. So that's why we're here. Been doing this for, I think we're going on 12 years now, starting this year. And we pay the radio stations for the time. Our budget's around about $10,000, $11,000 a month. And we don't sell anything. We don't do much to raise money except to tell our listeners that we pay those bills. And if you'd like to help us pay them, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that information and many resources at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. When you think of